Good morning. Today's scripture is from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. If you like to follow along, it is up here. But that's not the beginning of it. So listen very nicely. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. May God bless this word.
Well, on a day when the weather people say you're living under a heat dome, and then we put you under another heat dome inside the heat dome. That's really, sorry about that. We're really sorry. This is about one or two Sundays a year we have a day like today where it's a mite uncomfortable, but you will have an extra star in your crown for being here when the heat rises just to a certain place and the humidity, that's when it starts. So welcome here this morning. It's good to have you here. You weren't invited to a cottage either, were you? I say that once every summer. It gets old, but it's always relevant. That was not me asking for an invitation to a cottage. Believe me, that would be self-serving and irresponsible. But you could call the office and... You know, we have a staff available to cover that. They brought the donkey in to see Jesus, threw their cloaks on the back of the donkey, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise and peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Here was the King that they'd been waiting for. Finally, the King that they'd been waiting for. The whole crowd is celebrating. They are going wild. They're singing the old songs. The glory is about to return. Their dreams are going to come through. But three verses later, this is recorded. But for Jesus, he wept. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He wasn't like the monarchs of old, with their jewelry and ivory thrones. He wasn't the warrior king. He didn't raise an army. He was riding on a donkey and he was weeping for the dream that was about to die. Well, it was 1970. Man, that's a long time ago. I'm at the University of Manitoba and I heard for the first time coming over the airwaves of UMSU, which is the University of Manitoba Student Union building, the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. Now, most of you won't even know what that is because you are of another generation. It was broadcast through the whole student union building before I bought the album, and then my brother later stole it and is now in Winnipeg. Jesus was part of my life at that point. Very important part of my experience. I made peace with him a couple of years before. I'd known Jesus to be a rather disturbing and challenging presence. He made sense to me, and things around me made sense. But there were also huge mistakes I had made and failures, and I had experienced great forgiveness. The musical was written by Andrew Lloyd Webber, who was 21 years old. For those of you who know his later musical, he was just a young kid. Tim Rice was the one who wrote the lyrics, then 25 years old. It could have been interpreted as an assault on Christianity, a broadside against the deity of Jesus and everything that Jesus stands for. But it asked some really good questions. And it brought to the fore some questions that actually not many people have been asking at that point. This is just after Vietnam and the conflagration there. This is at the end of the sexual revolution in the 60s. This is the beginning of sort of a new age of Aquarius that's about to burst. And some of you know the words. I'm not going to sing this because some of you will start singing it. These are the words of Judas in the musical. Every time I look at you, I don't understand why you let the things you did get so out of hand. You'd have managed better if you'd had it planned. Why'd you choose such a backward time in such a strange land? If you'd come today, you could have reached a whole nation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication. Don't get me wrong, I only want to know. Jesus Christ, who are you? What have you sacrificed? Jesus Christ, superstar, do you think you know what they say you are? Tell me what you think about your friends at the top. Who'd you think besides yourselves the pick of the crop? Buddha, was he where it's at? Is he where you are? Could Muhammad move a mountain, or was that just PR? Did you mean to die like that? Was that a mistake? Or did you know your messy death would be a record breaker? Don't get me wrong, I only want to know. Jesus Christ, who are you? What have you sacrificed? Jesus Christ, superstar, do you think you're what they say you are? And lastly, this very haunting song. I definitely won't sing this one. Mary Magdalene. I don't know how to love him, what to do, how to move him. I've been changed. Yes, really changed. In these past few days, when I've seen myself, I seem like someone else. I don't know how to take this. I don't see why he moves me. He's a man. He's just a man. And I've had so many men before. In very many ways, he's just one more. Should I bring him down? Should I scream and shout? Should I speak of love, let my feelings out? I never thought I'd come to this. What's it all about? Don't you think it's rather funny I should be in this position? I'm the one who's always been so calm, so cool, no lover's fool, running every show. He scares me so. I never thought it'd come to this. What's it all about? Yet if he said he loved me, I'd be lost. I'd be frightened. I couldn't cope, just couldn't cope. I'd turn my head. I'd back away. I wouldn't want to know. He scares me so. I want him so. I love him so. Now, for those of you who are looking at meanings underneath, there's all kinds of Jesus Christ superstar. But there is a profound yearning all through the whole musical. Just dying to know if the story of Jesus is actually true, whether it's a myth, and whether this famous personage has anything to say about anything we do or anything we believe. And it launched a lot of thoughts in my mind. It lost a lot of thoughts in everyone's mind. It was a sense of truthfulness coming through in the questions that were being asked. Who was he? What did he say? Is it true or a myth? Is he a disturbing presence or is he a waiting healer? Is he comforting or is he comfortable? Is he confronting or is he disturbing? Is he a projection of our inner desires, as Freud says, or a way of keeping the masses quiet, like Marx says? Is he a delusion, like the modern atheists say, and a waste of time and a waste of energy and a lost cause, like the atheists of today say? Well, for the next couple of minutes, I want to take you through the history of Jesus. Here we go. Jesus was historical. He existed. He was born in 4 BC. That's hardly disputed now. There was always been a conflagration of dates and possible dates that Jesus was actually born. Most scholars believe it's actually a mistake, and he was born actually 4 BC, 4 before the zero comes, and all time is then measured after AD, after the death of Jesus. So he's likely born in about 4 BC. His mother was related to priestly families. Jesus had a cousin, John, who normally would have taken the mantle and become a priest. His mother's husband, Joseph, now that's very carefully spoken because Jesus was not born of human flesh. His mother's husband, Joseph, was from the ancient royal family, the family of David or the tribe of Judah, though by now it didn't mean much. We do know much about his early life, not a lot, except that he was a precocious 12-year-old, and a 12-year-old shows up in the temple and is already asking questions and dialoguing with scholars and adults, 30 years his senior. He was taught to read the ancient Israel scriptures, and by adulthood would know them inside out and had drawn conclusions already as to what they meant. He likely worked with Joseph in the family carpentry business. We don't know anything else but that, and he probably spent the time doing an apprenticeship with his dad. He never traveled from the Middle East. He never married, despite all the fantasy literature that addresses that issue. Jesus had blood relatives who were well known in the early church and recorded all through the New Testament. And if he had had a family, we would certainly know about it. In the late 20s of the first century, when he was about 30 years old, he exploded onto the scene for about 2.5 years. He was later picked up by the authorities in Jerusalem and after some suspicious trials was executed on the charge of being a would-be rebel leader. He died by crucifixion, a horrible method of death designed to torture the victim as long as possible. It happened at Passover sometime between AD 30 and 32, 33. Jesus did things people didn't think you were allowed to do. And he explained them by saying that he had the right to do them. He wasn't just a teacher, but he was one of the wisest the world has ever known, and he spoke and acted as much more than a teacher and was recognized as surely this man is more than just a rabbi. He spoke as if he had the right and the duty to take over and sort things out and to make his country and the wider world a very different place. He behaved suspiciously, like someone trying to start a political movement or a revolution, which was why he ended up in trouble. But he had no intention of doing so. He called together 12 disciples. Obvious to those around him that they were replacing the 12 tribes of Israel, which was the mantra and the very carrier of all that Judaism meant. It was really a reboot of the 12 tribes. It was not long before his friends thought that he really was in charge, or he certainly ought to be. He was the king that they'd been waiting for. So who was he? Well, there have been thousands of books written on that subject, and the quest is raised for 2,000 years. I took a course in seminary called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And we were just asked to read about 5 or 6 books on people who had purported to write a book on Jesus from different perspectives, just to get an idea of what literature was out there. And it was pretty wide-ranging. For billions of people on earth, the destiny of who he really was is critical. It's important. We need to know that. So we're going to look at one lens today, one very simple lens. And I know the heat in here, so this is going to be as brief as I can possibly make it, and I promise to do that. We're going to look at the lens through Paul today, who met Jesus face to face on the Damascus Road. And I chose this one because I was actually on the Damascus Road a month ago, and I thought it was appropriate that I would speak from, you know, where I was standing on the Damascus Road. This letter is as relevant today as it was written 1,960 years ago. So the letter that Paul writes, Colossians, was likely written about that long ago exactly, while he's in prison in Rome, and he's trying to affirm Christians in the town of Colossae. So I want to just review the why I'm doing this morning is to look at the scenario Paul comes out of, and then comparing it to today. Are the two relevant at all? Paul makes some really brash and bold statements in the passage we read this morning, which is his sort of Christological statement about who Jesus was. It was probably a hymn that was created to talk about the person of Jesus. In the Greek, it reads like a hymn, this section of Colossians. But it's Paul writing and stating, this is who Jesus really is, for those of you who have any confusion about that. And he's writing. So I want to compare these two. So let's review the scene. It's about the year 59 AD. Paul's a prisoner in Rome. He received a visit from a young man named Epaphras. He had good news and he had bad news. The good news is that Jesus is doing well in the church in Colossae. Things are going well as far as they were concerned. I'll tell you in a minute how it started. Paul had never visited that area of Colossae. And now we get into the GPS. I love this because I've got GPS in my car, and this is, remember, you had GPS on a camel at that time. So this is the first slide, right? This is the second missionary journey. He goes up through here and around through there, and in the middle, that arrow points to Colossae, right south of Laodicea, right in the middle. He missed it. He went north, and he came back around, spent some time in Ephesus, and then back to Jerusalem. That was the first trip that Paul took. On the third journey, he misses Colossae again. He goes up through now Turkey. He goes through Laodicea. Colossae is just outside the town south of that. He missed Colossae. Goes up again into Asia Minor, up through Athens, and back down. Spends significant time in Ephesus, which we'll talk about in a minute, and then all the way back to Jerusalem. He spent almost 2.5 years in Ephesus, just down the road from 52 to 55 AD. He'd been there before. He promised to return. Acts chapter 19, Paul entered the synagogue, spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So while he's in Ephesus, Epaphras comes from nearby Colossae to hear Paul, and he becomes a believer. He was nurtured in the faith. He was sent back home to preach the good news in Colossae. So Epaphras goes 100 miles east up the Meander River where it meets the Lycus River, and there are three cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Colossae is a busy metropolis. It's right near the trade route running from Lycus right through the Meander River, the big road that Rome built going across its borders. From other sources, it was pretty wealthy, but it was starting to decline a bit in importance as far as the three cities were concerned, and a major earthquake hits that area about 4 years later and decimates Colossae. So Paul calls Epaphras a hard worker, reminds them of the fact that they need to stay close to the person of Jesus because there's a problem. And the problem is that the believers in Colossae, in the church, are starting to float away and look at other important things that don't line up with who Jesus is and what he stands for. There are some problems being addressed, and there's some problems in behavior coming out of it, and he tries to deal with those things, and that's all written in the book of Colossians, his letter to that particular church. The bad news, what Paul calls human traditions, have started to leak in. And here we're getting to the core text in just a minute. Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, folks, through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Jesus Christ. He's made a statement right up front. Look, folks, you're slipping. You've missed the message. You're getting off center. Hold on, and here's what's about to take place. There's three things that they're really dealing with. Jewish ceremonial laws and liturgies have taken over some of the worship. They've started to go back to some thinking about what it was like in the Jewish tradition, and they started to abandon the Christian tradition. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to any religious festivals like new moons or Sabbath days. These are the shadow of things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. Hold on to traditions that you have now discovered in Jesus Christ. Don't get sidetracked. Secondly, some practices of bringing the body into sort of an ascetic control, controlling the urges of the body, which is important, but it became everything. Since you died with Christ on the basic principles of this world, why do you belong to it? Why do you listen to rules about do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These are all destined to perish because they're based on human commands. Such regulations have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, but their false humility, it's a harsh treatment of the body, and they lacked any value in restraining sensual indulgence. He wants to shield them from that. And thirdly, the ecstatic vision and worship of angels. People who are getting sidetracked on different isms. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're unspiritual. They're being puffed up with idle notions. They've lost connection with the head. They've lost connections with Jesus. And he sums it up by saying, many of you are trying to follow special knowledge. It's called Gnosticism. That someone has special knowledge that they transport from you to them. And that knowledge is what will save you. That specific knowledge that is hidden to most people has been discovered by us, and you need to understand what it is. And we're going to tell you. The teachings that there's special knowledge, secret mysteries. So one question is that true today? Do we fall into the same issues? Well, to be quick on this, yes. Performing certain religious actions, getting certain practices right in worship and reading of Scripture or even prayer, certain regimens, following the rules but not really having the heart that's driving those things, lacking the spirit but doing all the right things, worshiping false idols, materialism, practical atheism, scientism, whatever that ism is, whatever that central focus is, it takes us off the larger picture, the larger narrative. Practical Gnosticism, that I can find the answers to life on my own and patch together a worldview of fragments from all kinds of different sources, and for that the internet is king. The internet has sprung upon us and is the king now in being able to do that. Why is that true? Because the modern world insists that moral choices and moral codes and normative frameworks are simply inventions of human beings, that there's really no moral absolutes left which we can adhere to and which we bow down to. They've all evaporated. That there's no ultimate universal recognizable measures for human life. That there may be nothing that says whether something's right or wrong. There's no meta-narrative, no overarching story that we believe in anymore. As people make economic and political and cultural choices, there's no rationale and justification of one standard over another. And even if it does, we have to believe it because it doesn't work. We don't have to believe it because it doesn't meet our needs and how we see life. Fundamentally, there's no objective truth, no final arbiter of truth. What are the implications for me? How does it affect me? How will it serve my needs? It's pluralism run amok. Everything's true. We need to taste everything. Nothing is really bad in the end. All options are open. Close down new experiences, perspective, and rituals and beliefs. Would be disrespectful to close down any options that might help. Well, that's a mouthful. I know each one of those things need to be unpacked a little more, and perhaps that's somewhat confusing. As Ken Gergen says, who kind of puts this in one, three sentences, under these conditions, persons exist in a state of continuous construction and reconstruction. It's a world where anything goes that can be negotiated. Each reality gives way to reflexive questioning, irony, and ultimately the playful probing of yet another reality. The center fails to hold. And that's the phrase that got me this week. The center fails to hold. What's going to hold things together? A different picture emerges. Colossians 1:15-20. So who is Jesus? My gosh, this is hard to swallow. This section of Scripture is so dense in its implications that we sometimes cringe at, if even part of that's true, then things should change for me. Listen to these things. Jesus' relation to God the Father. The Scriptures mention it several times that we've never seen God. And it's true. We've never seen God. We've glimpsed the glory of God, the outward shining, but God is not to be seen. But Jesus is the living embodiment of God. Jesus says in John chapter 14, how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. It's the Father living in me. believe me when I say I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Now that got him in a lot of trouble. And it's something we have to get our minds around as well. Jesus was the firstborn, the passage says. He existed long before creation. All things were created by him. He is before all things. Was Jesus born just like you and I? Was he born as a physical person just like you and I? The scriptures say clearly no. He was born of woman, but he existed long before that. The very creation. The code word is firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn who has received the whole inheritance of who God is. He is the firstborn of all creation. The created universe. For him, all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. He is before all things hold together. God created all things through Jesus. He's the divine craftsman. Nothing in heaven or earth is older than Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. John 1 says, the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He's not part of the created order. The whole universe, angelic, human, animal, were created in him and through him and for him. He is creation's goal. It was created for him. He's creation's glue and all things hold together. He upholds our existence. He has set forth the laws of nature, gravity, atoms, light. They're all governed by God himself. He's the logic of the universe. He's the logos of the universe, John says. Why does the universe make sense? Because Jesus is the logic behind it. This is dramatic stuff. Buzz Aldrin, second man on the moon, within minutes of landing after they sat on the pad waiting to go outside, that was about 2 hours, what did he do? A very interesting thing. He had communion. He had brought up a wafer and a little jar, and he celebrated communion to thank God on behalf of his Christian community back in North America for the grandeur of creation and what God had wrought through this amazing experience, to give thanks to God. And Armstrong sat beside him and looked at him. He celebrated communion by himself, asked all who were watching all over the world and listening to spend some time thanking whoever they needed to thank. But for him, it was the creation and the Creator and the amazing experience. I didn't know that. I found that out yesterday. His relation to the church, we're almost done. He's the head of the body. He's of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn. The church isn't a human institution. It is those who have been called by God to join with him as a congregation and as the people of God all over the world to be with him, to walk with him. He animates it. He's the firstborn of the resurrection. He will be a human being for all eternity, the first with a resurrection body. He's promised the same for us. But he's the firstborn to have a resurrection body. He's the Lord and heir of the old creation, the new humanity. He's the first raised. His people will be raised on the last day. He will share in the physical resurrection as well. This passage is packed with these things. And lastly, his relation to us. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, now he has drawn you close through his physical body, through death, to present you holy in his sight. We fell away from God. We were separated from him. Jesus is not only the center and the locus of redemption, but he's the firstborn who claimed a new life and a new humanity. He's conquered death. He's been resurrected. He's the new humanity. There's nothing beyond his reach. He's not a diluted God. He's not a miniature God. He's deity at its strongest, at its fullest, the passage says, its deepest, and its highest. He is fully God and fully man. It's the decisive event that happened on earth in all of history. He's able to make us holy. We were far away, but now we've been brought to Him. Good behavior isn't minding our own business and not doing anyone harm. Good behavior for Jesus is loving God with all of our hearts, and loving each other and laying down our life for one another, doing whatever it takes to serve. Where does that land for a lot of us? I know the stories of many, 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 many of you in this room, how you may have come to meet Him face to face. I met a young man in Beirut not a month ago. He met Jesus in a dream. I asked him, tell me your story. He met Jesus in a dream in a small Muslim village in Sudan. In his dream, Jesus was robed in white and He was dazzling. He spoke to him in his dream. When he woke up, he couldn't get him out of his mind. It was riveted in his mind for weeks and weeks. And 2 months later, after finding a copy of the Scriptures, he began to read them cover to cover, especially the New Testament, and he became a believer. And in the words that he read in the Scriptures, in the Bible, he heard the very same voice that he heard in the dream. Is that too much for us to swallow? No, it's not. Those stories are replicated in countless places around this world. And for most of us and for many of us, it's just a simple meeting or a very complex meeting through a series of life experiences where we come to the part where we're looking for something that holds the center together and makes sense of this world and speaks to the issues of our heart. One author has, you're always looking for people that can say it better than you do. There's just something so clear and beautiful and true and unique and powerful about Jesus. That old rabbis would marvel at His teaching. Young children would sit in His lap. Ashamed prostitutes would find themselves weeping at His feet. Whole villages would gather to hear Him speak. Experts in the law would find themselves speechless. And people from the poor to the rugged working class and to the unbelievably wealthy would leave everything to follow Him. And the last word, as always, is given to C.S. Lewis, who in his book Mere Christianity, probably the primary text which speaks and gives rational view on who Jesus is. The Christian way is very different. It's harder and it's easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. No half measures are any good. Hand over the whole natural self, all of the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the one you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. That was Paul's prayer. It was Paul's yearning to a group of young believers in a little town called Colossae. That's his very word to us today in this very complex and shatteringly stunning world that we live in, where everything is possible. But somehow, not everything is credible. Lord Jesus, it's time to pray and simply ask You to take these words and this monumental piece of Scripture, this monumental sharing that Paul shared with this church, and to bring it into our own world. Lord, I would ask that You would take these words and alter our view of who Jesus is. And if there's anything shallow in our life that sees You as anything less than the very embodiment, the very life of God, God incarnate, God in human flesh, God speaking to us clearly today, help us to hear Your voice. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.